Well, we are starting today a two-month series we'll be exploring here on Sundays called An Embodied Faith. And it sounds a little abstract, embodied faith, but I think I'm going to help us take that somewhere quite practical places here. Embodied faith is about an exploration of life where all that we are matters, where everything about the human body and mind and consciousness is spiritual, where religion and spirituality can speak to the whole earth and everything in it, and where our experience of everything and everyone on earth can speak back to religion and spirituality as well. Embodied faith says that who and what we call God loves all the earth and all of ourselves and all of our neighbor. Embodied faith is maybe easiest to describe if you contrast it with its opposite, with disembodied faith. Disembodied faith thinks the proper subject of religion or spirituality is something separate from our bodies. We might call the spirit or the soul. Disembodied faith thinks that this is what God really cares about, maybe getting this part of us into eternity or into heaven after we die. Rescuing human souls from the inevitable destruction of everyone and everything on earth. The God of disembodied faith does not necessarily take interest in or love the whole earth, the whole of our neighbors, or even the whole of ourselves. So disembodied faith says we don't really need to either. Disembodied faith is dominant and probably the most common and most powerful streams of American religious life, both past and present. But I think it's limiting. I think it can be kind of toxic. And I think it's not true to the whole sort of liberating good news of Jesus. These 2 months, we're going to try and make the case for the good news of an embodied Jesus-centered faith and see where that takes us as we consider its implications for how we view and experience our whole selves, our longings for things to change in the world, our experience of disability and trauma, and lots more. I want to start, though, with a story, and in this case, a story of my body. It's a strange experience I've had this year. I've had this experience of being diagnosed with ADHD as a 44-year-old. It's been a really weird experience to go through, to pick up like a new label this late in life. Like, I thought I knew myself and was done with, like, you know, someone telling me, like, you have this thing. But it explains like so much as I look back on my life that I never knew. Here's how it happened. I was talking to a mentor of mine about some stress I sometimes experience around writing and around preparing to speak publicly. And it's not the actual speaking. Like, I'm not stressed right now. I actually enjoy what we're doing in this moment. But it's sort of the preparation, the pulling of things together that sometimes stresses me out. And it was awkward for me to say this stresses me out because I speak a lot. It's part of my job. It's actually been part of most jobs I've had my whole adult life. And I also used to be like a professional teacher of writing. And so to say that like preparing to speak or writing could stress me out, that just didn't feel right that I should find stressful something I'm supposed to be an expert in. I also don't like admitting weakness in myself. Now, probably none of you, it's like your favorite thing to do to acknowledge something that is hard for you. But I think particularly for me, like I took a lot of pride my whole youth at things that came easily to me. And I tend to experience like problems I have or failings with a lot of shame. If I can't easily do something that's important to me, my mind right away wonders, like, what is wrong with me? Like, how can I fix myself? So I'm telling all this to my friend, and to be honest, I'm kind of spiritualizing the whole topic too. I'm saying like, oh, if I just prayed more, like probably none of this would happen, or if I kind of knew better like how to bring these stress patterns to God, like I probably wouldn't experience them. And my friend, who's, if anything, like more spiritual than me, he was like, listen, that all sounds helpful, maybe. and it's not my place to diagnose you. That's not really what I'm here to do. But have you ever considered that there might be a simpler explanation for your experience, so that you just might have ADHD? And he explained to me that it's actually not all that unusual for people kind of somewhere in midlife who have gotten by just fine for a while, but be hitting new circumstances or new experiences that kind of help them learn about themselves, this old story. And this was intriguing to me, that there might actually be a body-brain part of the explanation for something I'd seen as some kind of spiritual or maybe even moral defect in myself. Now, for reasons we'll look at in next month when we talk about faith and disability, it took me like 2, maybe 3 years from that conversation to actually follow up on it and see if I did, in fact, have ADHD or not. And even when that happened, it was almost by accident that I got diagnosed. But wouldn't you know it, I passed the ADHD test with like flying colors. I killed it. I was like, I'm so good at this. When I was diagnosed, at least, I asked you some questions about your present, but also your childhood, if you're, you know, not a kid anymore. And I look back and I remembered all these times, like many, many, many times when a kid, when I would just stand there and shake my hands. I had so much energy. And my parents would look at me like shaking my hands, like kind of disruptive. They'd be like, Stephen, go run laps around the house. And I almost never actually did it. I think that actually would have helped, but I at least would like get out of their hair. That was their signal, like you are too hyper right now. I used to lose stuff constantly too, stuff that really mattered to me, sometimes still do. Younger self was super skilled and focused in some arenas of my life, but had like no interest or motivation to the things that didn't naturally interest me, like homework. I didn't do homework like my whole childhood, pretty much. And on and on it goes. There's a lot more where this came from. So with this ADHD label, my first thought, of course, is like, this explains so much. This is really helpful. My second thought, though, was to be curious about this. Like, what does this even mean? What does this say about my brain, my body? And I've been learning, like, I'm not just this, like, semi-bright, semi-not, sometimes motivated, sometimes not guy with, like, these screw-up parts of my life. That's how I used to see myself. I've been learning, like, I've got, like, a brain and a body and a personality that I have, and ADHD is just part of that story. It's part of what makes me, me. It's annoying sometimes for me. It is definitely annoying sometimes for some of the other people in my life. But it's like part of the man that I am. I can't like be who I am and just excerpt that one little bit from me. It's part of my body. It's part of my brain. It's part of some of the things that I like about myself. It's part of me being the person God loves. I can't split myself up. Like, I am my brain. I am my body. I am my spirit. Right? I am one thing. Just like every other human alive, you can't split me up into pieces without me not being me anymore. You can't split me up into matter and spirit or parts that are loved by God or parts that are not or any other pieces. And I'm learning that, like, even to manage my ADHD, to try and sort of, like, get the most out of it and not let it hijack me, it's not just either a bodily or a spiritual thing either, because those things aren't separate. The same exercise that really helps my brain give sort of get more focus also gives more focus and motivation to my prayer life and helps me worship more easily. The same spiritual exercises I participate in to try to follow Jesus also help unburden my mind and help me live with more peace and more health in my body. It's all connected. Right? Like you, I'm one thing. I'm a whole and embodied person. Disembodied faith would tell me not to pay so much attention to this stuff, brain chemistry, body issues. They're not so spiritual or important. Just believe in Jesus and pray and don't worry about the rest. But embodied faith gives us permission to bring our whole selves to the table and approach God in a way that validates and nourishes the whole of our bodies and the whole of our unique life experience. Also equips us to flourish and to be part of the flourishing of our neighbor and of our world too. These two choices, what I'm calling sort of disembodied faith and embodied faith, though, they're not just different ways of seeing ourselves, they're actually different ways of seeing God as well. Disembodied faith tells us that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and never-changing, that the good news of Jesus can be reduced to like a simple formula that saves our soul, and therefore God doesn't really care all that much about all of us, about all our body, all our context, all our life experience. A disembodied faith has more of a like one-size-fits-all approach from God to people. That's actually been a dominant way that at least Western culture has tended to understand the divine. Like going back millennium now, back to Plato, who thought of the spiritual in terms of some kind of distant, unchanging spiritual ideal. Back to the philosopher Aristotle, who thought of the divine, or like the God behind all the gods, as like an unmoved mover, that which shapes all things in the universe but is never shaped by the universe or never shaped by people at all. The Christian faith, is it kind of acculturated into Greek culture and accommodated to Greek culture in its first few centuries, also has often given us a disembodied God. But I'd argue that the God that Jesus worships, the God that Jesus embodies, the God that the Bible bears witness to, isn't like this at all. I think in Lydia's talk next week, there'll be more about Jesus, but I want to start today with a poem about God that is actually pretty typical of the language and experience about God we get throughout the scriptures. It's a poem that was so beloved, that was considered so important, that even though it's really long, it's one of the only things that the Bible editors thought to include twice, almost word for word, in its fullness. They thought it said so much about God, too, that even though these words were written in their current form, probably somewhere in the 7th or 8th century BC, they were put in the mouth or the pen of one of the Bible's most epic figures from a couple hundred or more years before that, King David. Now, if you were around this summer, I talked a fair amount about King David, largely insultingly. I was like looking at his underside. But love him or hate him, he's a big deal in the Bible's story and in the Bible's symbolism. And in this poem, we learn about the kind of God David was said to worship, even as he looked back at the end of his life and kind of wrapped it all up. And I think we learn, too, about the kind of God that the Bible again and again portrays. So I want to take a look at this poem. I'm only giving you the first third to half of it. It is quite long. This version comes from this historical kind of book about kings, 2 Samuel chapter 22. But again, this whole psalm is in a very similar version in Psalm 18, a different place in the Bible. But it goes like this. I'll read this opening part. David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So he said, and this is David kind of very near the end of his life, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation." Horn being like a symbol of strength. "He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my savior. From violent people you save me. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise and have been saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. And in my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears." That's kind of like an introduction or an overview, and then David kind of goes back with more imagery. "The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heavens shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. God parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind, and he made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot his arrows and scattered the enemy. With great bolts of lightning, he routed them. The valleys of the sea were exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils. He reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." I don't know if you hear it, that how this God that David sings about is not at all like an unmoved mover, unchanging, unemotional, kind of stoically floating out there somewhere in the universe, disinterested in the particulars of David's culture and context and experience. Now, this is a God who changes course and acts in history. David says, "In my distress, I called out to God, and then he listened to me." And then he started doing stuff he wasn't doing before that. God hears this cry of distress, and God wakes up, sometimes the language we hear, or God changes his mind, we hear other places. Or here, God gets started doing this intervention that either God hadn't previously planned, or at least God wasn't previously doing yet. This is like a template for the Bible's language about God and the action of God. Responsive, really particular, kind of present, reactive in this moment. This is also not an unmoved God, a God of just steady course, steady intellect or theory. This is a God who feels and feels and acts with a kind of passion. David looks back on his life and he borrows the central event of the Hebrew scriptures for his poetry, the exodus of his ancestors through the sea out of slavery to symbolize God's help for him in his own difficulties. And as he works this metaphor, he imagines this hot breath of passion sort of coming out of God's nostrils and that breath parting the sea for the formerly enslaved children of God to walk across into freedom. When I was just starting to read the Bible a lot, this imagery was one of my favorite sections. It's like God, almost like a dragon, like hot breath out of these angry nostrils, fire out of his mouth, like God feels that much, not at all dispassionate. Beyond just that metaphor of the kind of imagery, God feels here about injustice and about suffering. This is a God who cares about the whole human condition. The Exodus, after all, was not just in response to something supposedly just spiritual, like a crisis in religious freedom or the need to get people praying more or something like that. It was a response to actual injustice and a people's need for liberation. Not about souls, prayer, heaven, or all the other important stuff that disembodied faith kind of limits its interest to. God cares about that, but God also cares about like all the things of life, all of us. And the arc of Scripture says, especially about those that cry out in distress under injustice. And David, speaking of God's kind of fond response to a distress cry, says this is also a God who likes somebody. David says, "God was my support, right? When trouble pressed me in, when I was confined and shrunken by stress and fear, like God brought me out to this spacious place." I love that image at the end of the section we read, that all of us in our circumstance-imposed stress, maybe in our self-imposed busyness and diminishment, that we could hope for God to kind of release us into a spacious place of outer freedom for sure, but especially maybe of inner freedom and of peace too. It's beautiful, I think. But whatever all this spaciousness and this release meant for David, whatever form God's rescue took for him, he says, God did it because God liked me. That liking that he knows from God, that love isn't cool or abstract, but it's kind of formed and colored by affection and by pleasure. What we translate from the Hebrew as delight tries to capture the mind and heart and disposition of God toward God's kids. Like a smile of affection. A kind of, I can't help but be kind and generous to my kids because look at them. Like, aren't they great? Kind of the risk of repeating myself, like here's some of what I think this means. That God is not some kind of abstract, unmoved force or spirit who sent his son to us with a formula for how to get his kids out of some bad place into heaven. God contains all the passion and wisdom and affection that comes to the best and deepest and highest love that God is. God is interested in, God's responsive to, God engages with all that we are. Our eternal destiny, for sure, but also our present challenges, our joys and our distress, our minds, our spirits, and our bodies, our whole indivisible selves. I've been watching as like a whole local institution tries to come to terms with this idea. I'm thinking about MIT, one of my very smartest and, truth be told, like kind of geekiest friends in my life is a graduate of MIT. We've been close for many, many years. And he wears his MIT class ring with pride. He's had it for decades, still wears it every day. Maybe some of you have seen an MIT class ring. Maybe some of you have one. I certainly don't. But it's got this beaver on it. It's called a brass rat. And the beaver is, I think, meant to symbolize MIT's motto, or at least one of its mottos, which is mens et manus, mind and hand, or head and hand. And that motto has been an important place in MIT's kind of ethos as a really brainy place, but an engineering school with like people applying what they learn. For my friend, this has been a really important part of his life as in his career in academia and his connection to MIT. He's argued that really interesting, really great scholarship, really great work of the head should find connection to innovative application. Great work of the hands, great work of our bodies in the world. That just mind, just head, just intellect, no matter how bright, like isn't good enough for an institution of learning. It needs the hand, the body, like the expressive action in the world that intellect directs as well. So head and hand, mind and body. And I think, oh, that's partway there, but it is not all the way there, as MIT itself has been realizing, because it doesn't include the heart. I follow this pretty closely through the campus ministry of our friends Adam and Mary Reynolds, who this is their church and involved with work in MIT. And in recent years, there have been student problems of stress, of sleeplessness, of mental health challenges, of suicidality that have reached crisis proportions on that campus and have called for a response of not just the head, not just the hand, but of the heart as well. So I gather that this year's class rings for the class of 2018 had a really unique and new feature on them. They still had the brass rat for the head and hand, but they had another motto hinted at in the ring as well. The letters TMAYD were prominently engraved on this year's rings. And TMAYD stands for Tell Me About Your Day. It's a slogan that members of this most recent class popularized on campus at MIT. Tell me about your day. It's a call to community, right? A call to connection and empathy, a call to the heart, really. Not what I associate as like an MIT slogan, right? Let's stop. Tell me about your day. Because it's a realization that we're people of the head and the hand and the heart, that we're all people of mind and emotions and body, inextricable, and that all that is made in the image of God. All that is important to who we are. All of that is who God loves. Disembodied faith in an abstract God can be reduced to assent to a creed, can be reduced to properly praying a certain kind of prayer, or believing certain words, and that's it. You have faith. It's simple. I think it's not very interesting, not to say very empowering to our whole lives. Embodied faith, though, kind of gives permission for a broader engagement. It's what Jesus famously called loving God with our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, our whole self. Loving God with what we say we believe, for sure, but also loving God with how we trust or how we feel. Even loving God, engaging in faith with stuff that we do, regardless of whether how we do it is currently backed by belief or emotions in the moment. Some people, when they think about their faith, let me think about yourself, think about what they believe. And that's great. That's very powerful, right? Some people, when they think about faith, think about sort of how they feel or how they emotionally react to their sense of God or their experience of faith. Also wonderful. For one guy I know, though, that he calls himself a person of Jesus-centered faith, and people ask him, like, what does it mean for you to be a person of faith? And they expect him to talk about, like, how he prays or what he believes about God or how he feels in response to that. He's like, what it means to be a person of faith is I build a tent with my family every year. What it means for me to be a person of faith is I do sukkot. And people just look at him and they're like, that is the least thing they expect for like a Christian to answer. Because one, almost everyone has no idea what he's talking about. And they're like, what it means for you to be a person of faith is you build a treehouse every year? Like, that's it. And he's like, absolutely. Like, that is the center of my faith. And he's not kidding. He means it. He's not Jewish, but he says, for me to be a person of Jesus-centered faith means I participate in this old Jewish ritual that you find in the scriptures called Sukkot. It's like a Jewish harvest festival. If you live in a Jewish neighborhood, you'll see in like 2 or 3 weeks, you'll see like kind of little treehouses, backyard tents popping up in some people's houses who are kind of practicing this holiday. He says, for me, I take part, I've kind of adopted this Jewish seasonal ritual of community and of connection to the land and of like embodied gratitude that whether I like feel thanks to God or not, like I kind of live thanks to God and we do this ritual together. And that action is how I engage in faith right now. He's like, I actually have no idea what I believe. It's like a little bit chaotic at the moment, but like I still have this faith connection of connection and gratitude to living God because that's what I do is like the center of my faith right now. That's really interesting to me that we can sort of practice faith with our whole selves and we can practice faith with one part of ourselves when another part of ourselves doesn't feel or think faith at the moment. It's been helpful for me as I figure out like how to make peace with my ADHD. Faith to me these days is like more embodied. It includes letting go of shame that I've had for so long that parts of my brain or body are defective. It involves embracing that parts of what I love about myself are actually tied to things I've tended to not love about myself. And coming to understand that God likes actually that whole self that includes both those things. Embodied faith for me is learning more deeply that things I thought were all separate are not. The practices of exercise and of friendship and of prayer and of Bible reading and like advocacy for social justice, like all of that is how I engage in faith and love with this God who likes me and calls me to express their faith in my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I want to tell you one more story about like someone practicing this holistic faith as I wrap up, because it's a story I like, and I think a story that takes us one more place I haven't taken us yet, about how embodied faith can kind of affirm and free our interests to spark a really joyful life as the person that we are. It's a story that I heard on a business podcast, like an entrepreneurship podcast that one of you tipped me off to. It's called How I Built This. And it's a story of a guy named Bob Moore, who at this point, if you know who he is at all, he's this kindly old man that shows up on the packages of all his product. Any of you ever bought Bob's Red Mill? It's like kind of whole grain and bean stuff. I'm seeing some nods. I saw it in a number of supermarkets and stores. So Bob Moore founded Bob Red Mill, and you see his kind of shiny, smiling face, a weird-looking tie on all the packages. And Bob didn't start Bob's Red Mill until he was, I think, about 50 years old. But early in his life, he was not like a seller of foods or a miller of grains. He was a businessman, though. He owned a gas station and then a couple gas stations, and he worked in auto parts. And he had his kind of ups and downs in those businesses in his 20s, 30s, 40s. But by 49, he had done well enough that he didn't need to work as much for the rest of his life, he realized. And he had picked up along the way interest in healthy eating, interest in whole grain breads in particular, an interest in the technology of stone grinding grains. It was kind of a hobby of his. Bob Moore also had a Jesus-centered faith, and he wondered what it would be like to read the Bible in its original languages. And so he thought at 49, like, I'm going to work a little bit less. I have these hobbies, but I don't know two of those. So I'm going to go to seminary and like learn Greek and Hebrew so I can read the Bible in its original languages. And so he did. As a 49-year-old, he entered seminary along with the younger folks and started learning Greek. And as he learned Greek, he learned in particular this one thing that Jesus said about God's truth that for whatever reason, reading Greek kind of took to him in a different way than in English. And he learned this idea that Jesus is about God's truth and that kind of all truth anywhere could be God's truth. And this light bulb went on. He's like, that's all I needed. And he dropped out of seminary and he realized that all these interests of his are in whole grains and things that matter to him. He's like, actually, I think that might all matter to God too. Like, if the truth I see everywhere is God's truth, He realized there are like references to whole grains here and there throughout the Bible. And he was like, look at this. Like, God cares about whole grains too. Like, I should give whole grains to the whole country. Like, this is my mission from God. Like healthy eating and stuff. And so Bob Moore, like, he engaged in his embodied faith, which included for him passions about nutrition, passions about technology, passions about healthy eating, whether you share his version or not, stuff of the world, stuff of the body, and stuff he became convinced of God's interests as well. As he ran a business too, Bob Moore was like, I don't know, I guess business practice is part of my faith engagement too, or it should be, because I'm trying to love my neighbor. They're giving my neighbor a good product, so I should love my neighbor employees too. And so he made this surprise announcement on his 81st birthday that he was going to start sharing his profits with all of his employees. Like, that was the birthday party he threw for himself. Because all of this was like one piece of his faith. We're going to keep on this for a few weeks as we try to look at what it means for God to join us in our experience, for God to take on a body, and what all this embodied faith means for things like freedom, social justice, our body image, our experience of mortality, of mental health challenge, of disability in the world, and lots more. But for today, as we just get started, I'd love to close with two invitations for you that I think flow out of this talk. One I'm calling this week's tip for whole life flourishing. It's in your program too. Just to ask you, like, what part of yourself or your life have you considered beneath God's attention or outside of God's attention? For me, I talked to you about my stress of losing stuff, my weird mix of impulsivity and creativity, my need to move around, and kind of realizing, what if actually all that is part of God's interest in me? Or like Bob's interest in healthy grains and stone mills and realizing, what if that's part of God's truth? What part of your life or interests have you not associated with God or with faith? I just want to ask you, like, what if in fact God is interested in that? Whatever your kind of work passions or hobbies or things you just didn't connect with God. And what would engaging this part of you with some kind of faith look like? I'll just leave that for you to think about. Secondly, what I'm calling our spiritual practice of the week is this. Each day, take 10 minutes. The 10 minutes is arbitrary. It could be 1 minute, could be 1,000 minutes, whatever kind of works for you. But take a little bit of time and consider that God delights in you too. That God likes your whole self. Head, heart, and hand. Mind, emotions, and body. That God likes all that of you with affection. Like, how do you react to considering that? And it's that, as we transition our service, I'd like to try for a minute. So what'll happen now is our band will come up and we'll kind of shift gears in our service. But before we do that, we'll take a moment to try and get a foretaste of this exercise I'm inviting you to. So as with whenever I invite us to try something out in the service, it's entirely optional. If you would prefer a kind of moment of quiet where you just look at the art on the ceiling or close your eyes or fall asleep or whatever, you are absolutely welcome to that. But those who would like to, I'm going to invite to engage in this exercise just for a moment, and I'll try and kind of guide us through it for the first time so you can pick it up on your own if you like. So I invite you, we'll just take a few minutes and either close your eyes or at least like avert your gaze away from other people and settle into your chair comfortably and take a deep breath so you can just be still and calm in your body for a moment. And then I'll try and guide us through this exercise of God's liking us or God's delight in our whole selves. So God, we'll take just a few moments of silence, and as we settle into our chairs and take a deep breath, my hope, God, I guess, my request of you is if you could kind of meet us in this moment of trying to consider that you like us, that we can have this experience that the writer of this poem did. And I recognize, God, this is a little forced, like trying all this together at this kind of one moment. We weren't necessarily expecting it, but I just pray you'd give us something good in this time that would invite us to try more, to consider more of your delight. Let's take a few moments of silence. So what I'm going to do is invite you to just consider a few aspects of yourself and your life, and each time you do that, to consider the possibility that it evokes God's smile, that God really likes this about you, that God has affection for you and what you call to mind. So consider your brain for a moment, how you think. Maybe however smart you've been told, however not smart you've been told you are, whatever form thinking, creativity, imagination plays in your life. How does your brain work? How do you think? God, what if how each of us thinks and operates in the world is some aspect of being like you? What if God smiles at the peace of the mind of God God sees in your brain and how you think? Let me consider your emotional life for a moment, what we think of sometimes when we symbolize that in the heart. Things that have made you happy today, that have put a smile on your face. Things that have made you anxious today. Things that have made you sad or angry this day, this week. However kind of alive or shut down your emotions are, however kind of clear or fuzzy they are. What if God loves how you feel? God, I feel like you look at our emotions and you're like, ah, that is so good. These are people who are alive. These are people who feel as I do. What a good thing. Maybe one more thing, just consider your body. Kind of draw attention to your actual body. Maybe think of the part of your body that you think works best, that you like most. Consider for a second, if you don't mind, the part of your body that you can't stand, brings you shame or frustration, that you wish were different. Let me imagine, just even if it's not what you actually think, just dare to think God might really like all of your body. However young or old, kind of untouched or scarred, perfect in your eyes, or quite the opposite. God, if there's any other way any way in which you want to communicate your deep affection and pleasure for each of us right now, could you kind of nudge our imaginations, our minds and heart in that direction? Seep us into the truth of your affection. God, I want to ask that for those of us that felt or thought something true and valuable in this moment, that you'd kind of deepen and broaden our awareness of your love and pleasure in us. I pray for those of us that felt stuck or discouraged or unable to experience your love and affection, that you give us patience, grace to experience it at a different time and place, to hope that that knowledge, that awareness could be ours as well in our bodies. God, I ask you that even in the rest of our service, that as we sing or pray or sit or stand in silence, that we'd be aware of your deep, deep love for each of us. and our whole selves. Amen.